We're going to try my best here to get through chapter 24, but if we don't, that's okay. Prior to this, you know, as we studied last week, we saw that Paul was threatened by the council there in Jerusalem. They were after him. They weren't just after him, but they wanted him dead and gone. They didn't want anything to do with Paul. However, Paul's nephew there would come to him and would give him a message. Would give him a message that these folks were out to kill him. He would then send his nephew to the commander there, Claudius, and he would tell Claudius there that what the council was up to. And in verse 22 it says, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" So he would send him on his way. And then we'd pick up in verse 23. And it says, "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.' He wrote a letter in the following manner. It said, 'Claudius Lysias, the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell.'" And that was his letter. "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked that province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Petronium." So, this commander here alludes in his letter that he rescued Paul, from the people there. But my question here is, who really rescued Paul? Was he rescued by this commander, or was it some other person that rescued him? Matter of fact, he said that he rescued him having learned that he was a Roman. Well, this was incorrect, because we see that Paul was bound twice, and he was going to be scourged as well. And it wasn't later after that that he had finally been convinced, the commander there, to help Paul. You know, I was reminded as I was reading this of David in Psalm 16 that says this, or 18 that says this in verse 16. He sent from above, he took, and I guess it's important, this psalm was written in a time in David's life where Saul was after him, and he had enemies that was after him. His life was on the line. You could say that this psalm was not necessarily written for Paul, but Paul certainly sang it. Right? And it says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out from out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemies, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the days of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into the broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So I think as we see Paul here, he could certainly have been singing the same tune here, that it was God that was going to deliver. It says that he sent from above. He sent from above the angels that would protect him. He drew me out of many waters. He drew me out of the dangers. He delivered me from my strong enemy, the enemy that thinks they're strong, but God is much stronger. Remember, it would say that this commander drew Paul out of there by a strong hand, a forceful hand. He would have to drag him out of there. Similar to David. They confronted me in my calamity. They even said that they hated him. And now we see Paul here. We see him being hated by the council for the things that he stood for. Well, it wasn't the commander that drew him out. It wasn't the commander that had instructed them to let him go or whatnot. It wasn't the young man that had found out that these men were going to kill Paul, and that he would address the commander, and it was this young man that had somehow persuaded the commander to grab a hold and forcibly take Paul out of that situation. It was God Almighty. It was the hand of God. And often in our lives, see, Paul wasn't lucky, right? How many times have we heard that? Man, he was lucky that car didn't slam into him and paralyze him. Did you see that car? That person was lucky. And we go through these, right? We say people are lucky, and really, nobody's lucky. If we depended upon our luck, we would be in a sorry state, wouldn't we? But it was God. It was God's sovereign hand that would meet him there and would change the situation, would bring him out of it, would touch the commander's heart so that he would forcibly bring him out of the midst there. And a little bit later in the letter there that the commander had wrote, Claudius, was, it said, but as he looked at Paul, or as they judged Paul, that there was nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. So it gives us a picture there that the commander would clearly indicate that Paul was judged. He was bringing this letter here to Felix, and Felix would now know that, hey, you know, the lower courts, in a sense, the lower courts had judged Paul and found that he wasn't even worthy of deserving of death. Now, he was guilty of something, and we'll get into that. But it wasn't deserving of death. Then a little further down the text, verse 31, we see the soldiers only go to this place called Antipatris. Now, on its way there, it's a very wilderness kind of travel, about 25 miles of travel, and it was a place in which bandits would hide out in. It was a place where it could be pretty dangerous. So they would get him to that point. They would get him that protection, right? And often the Lord would say, I want you to go there. And we'll say, no, we can't go there. It is too dangerous. But God is willing to take His army and soldiers of light and protect us in those times. Right? And as they went from this city to Caesarea, it opened up. The area opened up. So therefore, the soldiers here would return to the barracks there, and they would be sent off to Caesarea. And Paul would sit in this palace of Herod's, and he would wait, and it said that it was, you know, he would be sent here and kept in there. But the Lord was keeping him. See, it wasn't necessarily Herod's palace walls that was keeping Paul. It was really the Lord that was keeping him. Right? Because remember, Paul got a great message from the Lord. Remember this verse from last week? Verse 11 of 23, it says, but the following night the Lord stood by Paul, by him, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. God was encouraging Paul here. You know, even the Apostle Paul was discouraged, right? Even the Apostle Paul was challenged to when he got opposition from the enemy. When the enemy wanted to put him down, he was challenged to keep his head up, to keep his chin up. And so God would come, and he would encourage him. And so I think as he sat here in the palace, he pondered the things of the Lord. The Lord kept him, not the palace. The Lord kept him, not the situation that he found himself in, but the Lord kept him. He reminded him of the scripture in which he gave him for encouragement. Paul, be courageous. Be courageous in this. I walk beside you, is what the Lord was telling him. But then came the accusers. And the Lord would say there would be accusers, right? There would be accusers of the brethren. False accusations that had no reason to be said, but they were said of them. False claims. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 24, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. That evidence should be in quotes, right? Gave evidence against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, see that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it. We accept it always and in all places, most holy Felix. Most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further. I beg you to hear by your courteous a few words from us. Interesting, huh? We see flattery here. We see flattery. And of course, when I was thinking of this, you know, there's a saying that says flattery leads to ruins. Why is that? Well, I think one thing is that flattery is not very long-lived, is it? It's not very long-lived. But often people use flattery in order to get their way, right? In order to get somebody so that, hey, you know, I like this guy. He likes me, so I like him. When is the biggest time for flattery? It's when you want something, right? You know, you look so handsome today, Bob. I know you know that, but you know, it's, and you're strong too. You're strong, and you're strong enough. How's that? You're strong enough for what I'm going to use you for. And I come up with a plan to in a sense entrap him, right? You could see when I said, you know, Bob, you know, and gave him some flattery there. He perked up, didn't he? Yeah, he got pretty perky there. Matter of fact, Don had to grab a hold of his sleeve and pull him back into his pew. Yeah, a little puffed up. All joking aside, it can lead to ruins, right? Then all of a sudden, he's a pawn in my hand and I can use him. Right? If I say enough good things about him, you know, I'll convince him. I'll convince him. You know, Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 says, "Those who do wicked against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." You know, flattery corrupts. It's an indication when you see flattery, it's a good indication there that there is corruption within the midst. Flattery won't last forever. There will be a day when flattery turns not so flattering, right? When you maybe deny doing something for somebody, and then all of a sudden, your dirt, right? And then we read on, right? After the flattery comes what they really wanted to get after, the accusations, the approval of the accusations. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to the law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands." What an injustice, they're saying. What an injustice. "Commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also asserted, maintaining that these things were so." So we see the accusations here, and the first one that they shout out is that he is a plague. The King James would say that he is pestilent. Which comes, you know, where we get our word pestilence from, you know. And it really is the destruction of life. They're saying, this man is destroying lives. This man is destroying lives. And that is the claim of the enemy. Because the claim of the enemy is any young person that you might meet, they might say, when you're evangelizing them, they might say, well, I want to live life. I want to live life. I want to enjoy life. What is the enemy saying to them? You know these Christians, all they want to do is take the life away from you. They want to ruin your life. They want to stifle your life. And that is exactly what the enemy uses here. He's saying, this Paul, he's a plague. He's filling these people with garbage. He's just taking their life away. He's destroying their life. What a contrast, right? Here we got Creator God giving life, yet Paul is preaching the gospel according to the truth of God, and he's destroying life. Would a creator actually destroy a life in which he is created? The enemy would like us to think so. See, it stifles a Christian too. Well, I don't want to get too radical. I don't want to get too radical because if I get too radical, people think I'm crazy. Well, you are. I told my wife the other day, you know, I am crazy. Right? She agrees. Right? But we should be radical for Christ. We shouldn't allow the plague discussion to come into our lives. Right? God doesn't want to stifle us. He doesn't want to ruin our lives. He wants to enhance them. And really, it's not about us. It's about Him. Right? It's for His glory. So we should be satisfied if He changes something in our lives that we would go out for His glory and be used by Him. See, the thing is, the reason why they had it in for Paul was, you know, as we can see with this Ebola stuff that's going around, right? It's pretty contagious, right? Well, you know, the message of the cross is pretty contagious. You know, when the Christian walks as a Christian, when the Christian evangelizes as they should evangelize, as people see the Spirit of God working in their lives, it's contagious. They want a piece of it. They want a part of it. Secondly, they would accuse him of being the creator of dissension, causing disagreement within the people, causing the people there, the Jews or whoever is present there, to argue about something that is important to them, you know, try to get the people to argue back and forth. But see, they weren't so concerned with what they were arguing about as if they were more concerned about their threat to authority. Because, you know, when Jesus comes into somebody's life, he threatens the authority. Right? Because before we meet Christ, see, our authority is us. We make the decisions, right? We hold ourselves accountable, whatever that means. Because it's hard to hold oneself accountable to oneself, right? But when Jesus comes into our life, now there's a different authority in our lives. See, they weren't so concerned with the disagreement between the people. They were concerned that the people were going to turn to this King of Kings. And the authority was going to be wiped out. Or they were afraid of that. See, but Paul never preached that, did he? Right? He wasn't, you know, the King James would say, a mover of dissension. He wasn't a mover of dissension. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he would encourage there, young Timothy, as he's bringing him up into ministry, he would say, therefore I exalt first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Give thanks to him, he was saying. He wasn't there to take away their authority. He was there to give them authority in their lives, right? Jesus gives us, you know, when we accept Jesus Christ into our lives, we accept His authority into our lives. What does that mean? That means Jesus has His way with us. That Jesus can pinpoint things in our lives, right? That He can use the Holy Spirit now because the Holy Spirit's within us to convict us of sin. But see, we don't necessarily want that authority in our lives. The natural man doesn't, right? So when the natural man is confronted with somebody like Paul, well, he's creating dissension among us. Because some of the Jews were probably standing there going, maybe he's right. And the others were saying, no, he's all wrong. He's going against the law. He's not following what the prophets have taught us. Da, 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 da. Right? So, you know, the Word of God comes in and it does divide, it says. There's no doubt about that. And then they accused him of being the ringleader, right? The ringleader of this sect. And he was. He was kind of the ringleader. He was the one that was leading the sect in a sense. But this word sect really means heresy. It means school of opinion. Right? But it wasn't his opinion that mattered. It was what the Lord had showed him. It is what the Lord had said in His law. He was just bringing them to the law. He was just bringing them to the prophets. It wasn't his opinion. Then they also accused him of being a profaner of the temple. And of course, this would be the farthest from the truth. He had great respect for the temple. He was brought up in a Jewish community. He was brought up under some scholarly folks that taught him the law and taught him about the prophets. He understood that the temple was the house of God. That God would build. It would be the house that God built for the people. So that they could come and that they could have a place to worship God and they could come there and get right with the Lord. However, Paul was also given another message, and that was a proclamation that Jesus Christ could come into somebody's life and take residence in their life. Right? In Corinthians there, he would say that the Holy Spirit, right, that we were the temple of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps that aroused some people to say that he no longer believed in the temple there, the purpose of the temple. But you remember Paul, when he came into Jerusalem just a short time before this, we see that Paul actually went with some folks there, and he was going to pay for the, he offered to pay for the sacrifice for them to go in and complete the Nazirite vows within the temple. So he wasn't against the temple, but the accusation was that he was. And so now in verse 10 we see the defense of Paul, and it says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have that you have been for many years a judge of the nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you have ascertained that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the thing of which they now accuse me. He says, look at the time was short. I haven't been here but 12 days. I've been here 12 days and they're accusing me of riots. They're accusing me of creating some sort of dissension among the people. And he said, I've only been here a short time, a short period of time. only 12 days. Secondly, my intent to coming to Jerusalem was to worship. I was to worship the God of my fathers. That was my intent. I was coming just to worship. And then he would talk about that he didn't dispute and whatnot. And he said, you know what? You guys don't have any witnesses of this. He challenged them. He challenged their accusations and said, when are you going to bring forth somebody that would witness this? And then we find out what Paul is guilty of, because he confesses it. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. And after many years, I have to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let these who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So what was he guilty of? He was guilty of the way. He was guilty of following the way. And of course, we know in John 14:6, it says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So it was Jesus, not Paul, that would say, there's only one way. Right? But of course, Paul would follow that way. He was guilty of following the way. He was guilty of saying, there is only one way. And aren't we guilty of that sometimes? Right? How many times have you heard somebody say, as you witness to them, well, isn't there many other ways to go to heaven? And we say, no, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? We believe His words. We believe what we've been taught in His Scripture. We believe it because the Holy Spirit has confirmed it. And he believed the Word. He was guilty of believing the Word. He said, you know, I believe in the written law and I believe the prophets. Specifically, I believe the coming of the Messiah. And specifically, I believe that Jesus is that Messiah. So he was guilty of these things. He had hope in God. He was guilty of having hope in God or trusting in God. How much do we need to trust in the Lord? And he was guilty that he believed. That he believed in the resurrection. He believed that there would be life for the just and for the unjust. How many times are we accused of believing in hell? How many times are we told that that's nonsense? How could a good person go to hell? Believing in the resurrection. And I think most of all, as we as we have journeyed through Paul's life here, especially in Acts, we see that he loved people, right? Why did he come to Jerusalem? He came to Jerusalem because he was bringing alms. He was bringing an offering to his nation. He loved people. They were in a bad position there. They needed help. He loved them. And I think he was guilty of that. Next, we'll look at Felix here. It says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Ilysus, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given by Paul, that he might receive him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Procurius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So this man, Felix, it says here that he had a more accurate account of the way, which gives us an understanding that Paul obviously had talked to him at one point, but he probably had come in contact with Christians before. He had an understanding of the way. He knew it. He had a more accurate understanding, meaning more than the Jews, the common people. He had more of a understanding. The King James would say that he had a perfect understanding, that God had given him all the knowledge that he needed to be saved. And isn't it true today that we can give knowledge to folks and they still will not get saved? Because why? Because knowledge doesn't save. A decision to follow Christ, to accept Him, to repent from our sins, there's a decision there. And of course, as we read through this, you'll get the picture of Felix as being a procrastinator, always procrastinating. Even in this verse, he said, when the commander would show up or come down, then I'll make a decision on your case. He wasn't a man with a tight belt. He wasn't wearing the pants that he needed to wear, right? He needed to step up. He needed to make some decisions. Not just for the Judea in which he was told by Claudius the Caesar that he would dictate, in a sense, over. Not only did he have to make decisions there, but he had to make a decision in his life. It's funny, all my years in corporate America, I've seen many a people from the sweeper up to the CEO of companies. But when it comes to decisions, they can make it for this life. They can make financial decisions. They can make that decision. But when it comes to Christ, they have a hard time with it. Why? Because they don't want the authority in their life. They don't want the accountability in their lives. Great men have said that they believe, that they believe that there was Jesus. They understand the salvation message. They know what they have to do. Right? They understand that if they don't make the decision where they go, to hell. But they don't want to make the decision. Why? They don't want accountability in their lives. And Jesus gives us accountability. How many of us have been pricked by the Holy Spirit when we did something that we shouldn't be doing? Absolutely. That's the love of the Father, sending that Holy Spirit to us. That's why Jesus, I think, that's why Jesus said, there one comes after me that's the Comforter. Why is that? Man, he convicts me of sin. Yeah, but isn't it wonderful once we deal with our sin, how much more comfortable we feel, don't we? When we do something about it. But he was in charge of Judah. Claudius Caesar had said that he was in charge there. But Felix was an ungodly man. He was all self-purposed. See, he often got his way because historians would say that if he didn't, he would make sure he did. If somebody got in his way of his purpose, he'd make sure that they were a dead man. You know, so when Paul steps up here, and he's very bold with Felix here, the thing is, he doesn't threaten him yet. He doesn't threaten him yet enough that he would kill him. He doesn't threaten his kingdom, put it that way. He doesn't threaten his authority yet. But we see that Felix is challenged by Paul here. He's challenged by him. And then, of course, his wife here, Drusilla. Very interesting, you know, when you look at Scripture and you say, why? What does Drusilla really add to this picture? But if you dig a little deeper, you know, the Holy Spirit always puts, you know, what do we say? We say every jot or tittle, right? It's important. So when we look at this and we say, what does this matter to us? I think the Holy Spirit included her in here to prick man's heart. I think that when I say men, I mean men. I think God put it in here for the men. Because as we find out here is that the power of sin is a hindrance to us, right? It's a hindrance for us to make a decision for Christ, that is, to accept Him as our Lord and Savior. And it's also a crucial hindrance for us to make decisions for Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean to allow God to make our decisions for us. When God pricks us, when God leads us, when we're not right with Him, man, you can tell because you're not willing to abide with Him in that decision. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of King Agrippa. She had married a man named Azuas, who was the king of Emesa. And Felix saw her, and he lured her in to be in his wife. See, the bottom line is, she was never his wife. So as we read through this, we see that Felix had some deep issues here, right? Some deep issues. And it would seem like as we go forward and Paul confronts him, and it says that he reasoned about righteousness. He reasoned about self-control. He reasoned about judgment to come. And it says Felix didn't feel very good. Said that he was afraid. And he answered and he said, go now, go for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. A convenient time. That time when Felix felt like talking about these things, he would call for him. See, God approaches us, I think, in sometimes the most inconvenient time. God calls us, I think, when we're in a situation we shouldn't be in. And we should thank the Lord for that. But it's really up to us. You know, we can do what Felix did. We can take him and put him on the shelf, put God on the shelf for that convenient time. But there might not ever be a convenient time. You know, history would tell us that Felix would end his own life. Why? Because he was never satisfied. He was never satisfied with the wife that he shouldn't have took. I got a feeling the reason why he allowed Paul to even live and to even talk to him about the righteousness in self-control and the judgment to come, the only reason why he would allow Paul to live and talk to him about that was because the Holy Spirit was so adamantly trying to convince him, trying to prick him. He knew there was something there real. But he was a man pleaser. And it says in the latter verses there that he would leave Paul there bound up for the sake of the Jews. And that he didn't want to deal with the message of Paul. He bound him up and he said, I don't want to deal with the message of Christ. If I leave him in jail, I don't have to deal with it. So here's a few things, I think, just to remember. God rescues. No matter how bleak the situation might seem, no matter how lonely it might get, how afraid you might be at a situation, God rescues. He rescues in the nick of time. Just before those that are after you jump out of the bushes to kill you, He rescues. Secondly, the enemy is always going to be accusing. That's his job in a sense. He's always going to make these accusations. And sometimes, he'll use brothers and sisters in Christ to do that with. He'll get us, talk about dissension, right? He'll get us arguing, or he'll say, this one looked at me that way, and so forth. And the third one is, what are you guilty of? Are you guilty of the things that we just went through with Paul? Are you guilty of not doing them? Not stepping out for Christ? Not trusting in the Lord that He'll have victory? And last, today is the day of salvation. You know, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 6, he would say, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I secured thee, have I called you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's today. Today is the day of salvation for many. If you've received Christ, then there should be an urgency within us that says that we want to give our all for Christ. We want to lay down our lives. We want that Galatians 2:20 reality in our lives, where we're laying our lives down for Christ. Are we willing to take crucify ourselves and sacrifice ourselves? Romans 12, that we would be sacrificial, right, for somebody's life, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Or maybe we just need to know Christ. You know, I mean, I sit here and I look out, and sometimes it's relatively deceiving when we think that everybody has come to that knowledge of Christ. I don't ever want to hear you say, I never knew. you know. But today is the day of salvation. It's your choice, just like it was Felix's. Are we going to take what God has given us and put it on the shelf because we're not ready to hear it? Or are we ready to hear it?